If you remember last week as we met, Peter had come to a place in his life where he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, a lot of times I've heard a lot of sermons about Peter, and sometimes people get down on Peter and they begin to say, you know, I would have never done what Peter did. But I think that every one of us here, somehow, at some time, we have all denied the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. Bless you. On some way. But you figure how Peter must have felt in his own heart when he denied the Lord. And the neat thing about Peter and I'm trying to think of the guy's name, Judas. Judas never ever repented. But Peter immediately came to repentance and he wept bitterly and he was sorry for what he did. And we see him restored in the book of Acts as God begins to use him by the power of the Holy Spirit, in baptizing him and using him in 120 men and women in the upper room. And so it's kind of neat how God takes people, and even in our own failures, in our own problem situations, how God will restore us if we would seek him and repent within our own hearts. God immediately will do that. Now Jesus is arrested, and they're taking Jesus and they're leading him away. And one of the things we want to clarify here, the Jews did not have the power to kill anybody. That was the power of Rome. And that's why on this situation here, when they came to get Jesus, immediately they wanted to take Jesus to Pilate, so that Pilate, because Pilate was like a kind of like a political figure there, and Pilate was the only one that could actually sentence to death Jesus. You see, he was appointed by Rome. And so they didn't want to even mess with it. They wanted to take Pilate right away and Pilate to condemn Jesus Christ. But yet as we read and we study, you'll see that Pilate in his own heart, and even had a dream, his wife had a dream and told him, hey, have nothing to do with this man. This man is innocent. And yet Pilate didn't listen, but he condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see a lot of things tonight in this lesson, beginning with chapter 15, verse 1. And immediately in the morning, it's the same day, notice, the chief priests held a consultation or a trial with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and they led him away to deliver him to Pilate. So as they're leading Jesus away, he's now been arrested. Remember, Judas came down with 600 men. They had torches and swords. And Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Literally, he would not let him go until Jesus said, enough is enough. And now what's going to happen is they're taking Jesus to Pilate to get the death sentence, and they wanted to have Jesus, known as, accused as a political leader. That's how they were going to, because they had no accusations against him. So the only way they could get Jesus to be condemned by the Romans is to say, this guy is a political person that is coming against Rome. Then Rome would listen to the Jews. You see? And then they would create not only a problem, but Jesus could be condemned by the Romans. But yet, in this whole trial that he's going to go through in verse 2, look what it says. And then Pilate asked him, when they brought him to Pilate in the morning, and then asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, and he said unto him, it is as you say. Is that what you say? Is that what you believe? Then that's what it is. And it's pretty cool because what Jesus is doing here, in all of his meekness, he's giving Pilate an opportunity also to recognize that he's not a political prisoner, but he's the Son of God. And he's giving Pilate an opportunity to know him too. But here, the chief priests are the ones that are the problem. Look at the accusations in verse 3. And then the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. See, he wasn't even defending himself. He was standing before Pilate and these religious leaders, and they were accusing him of so many things, and Jesus had no defense. He just kept quiet. Why? Because he had to fulfill the scriptures in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, where he didn't open his mouth, but he kept quiet. And he allowed the Father to work through his life. Then verse 4, and then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? Hey, don't you get it, Jesus? These people hate you. And you have nothing to say about it? You have no defense at all? Look at verse 5. But Jesus still answered nothing. And so that Pilate was totally blown away by Jesus Christ. Totally blown away at his meekness. That he had nothing to say. Yet, I look at my life and I look at your life and imagine if somebody came against you, how quickly I would react. And I would have to say something. But Jesus kept his mouth closed. He kept quiet. A submission to the Father, because this was the what? The will of the Father for him to go and to stand in trial and eventually to be put to death. And he knows that. Verse 6. And now at the time of feast of the Passover, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. This is the year where Pilate, in a political move, has a right to release someone that is appointed with capital punishment of death and to release him and to forgive him. And so we have Barabbas come into the picture now. Barabbas and Jesus. Verse 7. And there was a guy by the name of Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels that had committed murder and rebellion. Actually, Barabbas was a political prisoner and he had committed murder because he had fought against Rome. And he had killed a lot of Romans. And they had him in the jail there. And they were going to try him. But now what happens is that the Jews are going to use Barabbas as a kind of a leverage to get Rome to be pressured to condemn Jesus. But they're willing to let go of Barabbas. You know, by public opinion here. It's so sad when the pressure is on people and how people will make the wrong decisions under pressure. Especially the way they put the pressure on Rome and they put the pressure on the people, the common people in Jerusalem, as you begin to see the trial here. But then it says again about Barabbas in verse 8. And then the multitude, crying out loud, began to ask him, Do you as he had always done for them? But Pilate answered them and said, Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? I mean, what do you want? There are no charges. So what do you want me to do with Jesus? And so what they had to do is they had to bring false charges against Jesus in order to condemn him. They had nothing against Jesus. Nothing at all. But yet, verse 10, for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. There is the real situation and the real problem. I don't understand how Pilate himself, knowing that this was a whole plot of the Jews, did not allow himself to release Jesus. Think of how many people are like Pilate in some situations. Now we know in our minds that this is by God's divine appointment. God is directing the whole thing. But at the same time, Pilate has a will. We have a will. To make the right decision. And yet how many times people that are in political power, or they're a judge or a lawyer, whatever it is, and because of their power, they abuse it. They abuse their power. And how many men that have been innocent, have been tried, and have been condemned. And there are people in prisons today that are not guilty, and yet they're there because of a wrong decision. That was Pilate. Not standing for the righteous, but standing for the wicked. Because he felt a pressure on himself. He thought, man, if I don't make the right, you know, if I don't make the right dealing here for the Jews, and if I don't stay with the Jews, they're going to go to Rome to Caesar Nero, and I'm going to get demoted, and I'm going to get moved out of my position. So I need to stand in my position, and I need to help the Jews just to continue to be the one to rule over Judea. Imagine that. Compromising. And yet he knew the problem with the Jews. They were envious. Verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd. Notice, they now get the crowd involved. And so that he should rather release Barabbas unto them than Jesus. And Pilate answered and said unto them again. Now here is one of the most important questions, not only for them, but for the whole world today. Here's the question. What then do you want me to do with Jesus, whom you call the King of the Jews? Pretty incredible question. Hey, what are you going to do with Jesus in your own personal life? You're either going to, like this morning we said, you're either going to receive him or you're going to reject him. That's the only two things you can do. You cannot be neutral in your belief. And yet how many times people try to be neutral? Well, I'll stand with him and her, and I'll stand right with both ends, you know, and I'll kind of straddle the fence. You can't do that. This is a pretty incredible question now. Hey, what do you want me to do with Jesus, King of the Jews, who you're accusing? And that's a question for all of us to answer. Will we accept him or will we reject him? Remember, they're under pressure and he's under pressure now. Verse 13, and so they cried out again, and check this out, crucify him. They wanted to kill him. Why did they say that? Because the chief priests began to put that into their ears. And they believed the religious leaders rather than believing God himself. And they wanted to kill him. And then it says, and then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil has he done? But the more he said it, the more they cried out. Notice, the more really loud, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They started chanting. They wanted Jesus to be killed. And yet standing next to Jesus was Barabbas, the one that had been a true murderer. And he was unrighteous. But the people were moved by their emotions. And they made a choice. And they were moved by the hatefulness of Jesus. Just in chapter 21 of Matthew, just a few days before this, Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a donkey. And they were singing and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, O Lord. And now those same people that were voting for Jesus have not turned against Jesus Christ. How sad. A crowd can be moved so rapidly. So sad. Verse 15, and then Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, here's his compromise, notice that, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him, and notice, to be crucified. And the other gospel that tells us that they took Jesus in, and they stripped him, and they took his clothes, and then they put him, they actually tied him up on a pole, and they took this this whip with leather and glass and animal's teeth, and they began to stripe his back 39 times. Every time the whip would come around his back, it would also come around his chest, and it would rip the skin. And by the time they got through with him with 39 stripes, you couldn't even recognize his back. And by the time they took him to the cross, you couldn't even recognize that he was a human being, as they had not only beaten him and spit upon him, as you'll see in a moment, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one that has come to receive what? To receive us unto himself, the one that gives eternal life to the world. Verse 16, this is so sad. He says, and then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Petronium. And they called together the whole garrison, so they're going to try him now. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, where do the thorns start at? Where do we find the first reference to the thorns? In the garden back in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of Adam and Eve. The thorns, which is a sign of the curse. And these are Palestinian thorns. These are not like the rose bushes here. The Palestine thorn is probably about 2 to 3 inches like that in length. Very skinny, very sharp. Imagine putting this crown of thorns on your head and not just laying it on top of the head, but taking the crown and then shoving it into the skull. And the thorns going into his skull. And the bleeding begins in his face. And the pain that he felt because of sin. Because of your sin. Because of my sin. Jesus Christ. The total agony of defeat. As we see him here mocking him and putting a crown of thorns on his head. And then check this out, verse 18. He says, and then they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. They started pledging the Romans. Hail, King of the Jews, you know, making fun of him, boasting about him. And then they began to strike him on the head with a club. And they spit on his face. Notice, and bowing the knee, they forced him after they spit on him and they clubbed him on the head They force him to get on his knees, and as Jesus is standing there on his knees, they're actually pretending that they're worshiping him. What a ridicule, what a mockery. And these people didn't even understand that this was God himself incarnate in the flesh. And that one day, instead of Jesus being on his knees and being tried, they would stand before Jesus Christ and he would judge them. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Imagine that. One day, if these people never repented, one day the same soldiers are going to face Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. And Christ will judge these people. Then he said, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So now, the whole thing has happened. He has his cross, and they're leading him out to Golgotha, to the place of the skull. Verse 21. And then they compel a certain man, Simon Cyrenian. Now, it seems that they were there. There were probably 3 million people for the Feast of Passover. And it seems like this Simon Cyrenian, father of Alexander and Rufus, were visiting for Passover. And it just happened that the Roman guards could, let's say you're in a crowd, you're like on a parade. And so many others, like for example, the Romans are marching down the parade and they see you off to the side. He could come over and take out his sword and he could tap you on the shoulder and he would say, come with me. And you would have to carry his pack or do whatever he tells you to do. They came over to Simon and they tapped him on the shoulder. He said, get over here. You're going to carry his cross. Come and help him carry his cross. Now, it is believed that Simon, a Cyrenian, was the same person that is found in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. When Paul and Barnabas were there proclaiming the power of the Holy Spirit. And we notice that here, you notice that he has a father by the name of Alexander and Rufus. And notice, and as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. So as Jesus was going on the way to Golgotha, on the way to Calvary, all of a sudden this guy that came from, you know, from Africa, they take him and they put him to the side. And now he is in the plot and he is carrying the cross of Jesus Christ. And then they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. Now what's interesting, if you've never been to Israel, maybe if things settle down, we'll be going again. Because when you go to Golgotha, a lot of people get blown away by Golgotha. Why? Because when you go there, it's actually a place where there's a little mountain outside of the city of Jerusalem. And when you look at this little mountain, when you look at it, it looks like a skull. It has two holes, like eyes, and it has like a nose, and then like a mouth. But what's interesting is on top of Golgotha, they never ever crucified anyone on top of the hill. Most people believe that Jesus was actually crucified on top. Not so. Down below Golgotha was a place where they would take the prisoners against this skull and they would crucify them and they would kill them. And it is believed that this is the place where Jesus Christ was crucified with two thieves, one on his right, one on his left. But you know what's so amazing? This is a holy place. And you know what the Arabs have done? The Arabs have made Golgotha a bus stop, a bus depot that is totally filthy dirty. They park their buses there. And when you go there, you cannot believe it. This beautiful, beautiful place. But I believe that it's divinely appointed by God, because otherwise, one of the churches, they would have probably built another church on top of that hill, and they couldn't do that. They kind of left it alone. So we begin to see not only Jesus not being tried, but now going on his way to Golgotha, to the place of the skull. Check this out, verse 23. And then they began by doing what? They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Why? It was kind of like an anesthesia to take away the pain. And according to the prophet in the book of Isaiah, He would not take anything to do with anesthesia. Why? Because he took upon himself all of the pain of sin on himself. Imagine that. He would not take it. He denied it. Verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Can you imagine? Now they put him on the cross. They take the nails and they place them through his hands and through his feet. They raise up the cross, which Mark doesn't tell us a lot about the cross, but the other Gospels do. They drop down the cross. On his right and on his left are two thieves. And one of the thieves begins to ridicule and to mock Jesus, and the other one tells him to keep quiet. Don't you understand that you're in the presence of a righteous man? And all of a sudden, one of the thieves begins to repent. And Jesus Christ says to him, because the thief says, Lord, will you remember me today when you come into your paradise? And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Notice that Jesus didn't say, well, before you can go to paradise, you got to get baptized. Because a lot of the Church of Christ says that before you can be, you know, whenever you're saved, immediately you got to get baptized or else you're not saved by water baptism. Not so. The thief on the cross that very day went to be with the Lord as he repented. He went to be with Jesus without baptism. Now, should we get baptized? Of course we should get baptized. Why? It's only a symbol of death. It doesn't save you. It doesn't make you more holy than anybody else. But we are commanded to be baptized in water, and it's always by full immersion, not by sprinkling. And if there's just enough water, we can even roll you like a tortilla. Don't worry about that. We'll get you totally wet. But you have to get baptized. Now you say, well, what happens if I die before I am ever baptized, but I receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Would I go to heaven? Of course. The thief on the cross. He died before he could ever be baptized. And he went to be with the Lord. You see? But now it's a sad moment because now Jesus is going to be hanging on that cross. Look what it says. Verse 25. And now it was the third hour and they crucified him. Can you believe that? They crucified him at 9 o'clock in the morning. And he hung on the cross till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 9 o'clock in the morning they crucified him. And they put an inscription of accusation that was written above, notice, the King of the Jews. They wrote it right on top of the cross. And then the other gospel tells us the Jews became so angry because they put that on there. But it was all by divine appointment. Verse 27. And with him, they also crucified two robbers. One on his right, one on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled according to Psalm 22:6-7, Psalm 69:7, Psalm 109:25, Lamentations 2:15. Notice. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Notice who he died with, sinners. And yet he was no sinner. He was God, totally God. And yet here he is among sinners. Verse 29. And those who passed by, notice, instead of having compassion and feeling sorry for Jesus, they blasphemed him. And they were wagging their heads and saying, aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Hey, save yourself and come down from the cross. I don't know if you've ever seen Jews when they get excited. Down at the Wailing Wall, man, they shake their heads and they do all kinds of weird things. And here they are, you know, wagging their heads and they're actually mocking. And remember when he was talking to them, he wasn't talking about saving himself. He was talking that in 3 days, if you kill me, in 3 days I will rise again from the dead. They were thinking in 3 days, he says, I'll knock down this building and I'll rebuild it. He could have done that too. But he was talking about the building of his body. That he was going to be dying. And 3 days later he would rise again from the dead. And here they're totally blinded to that. They're thinking in the physical instead of the spiritual. And they're mocking him. Verse 29 again, look what he says. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribe said, he saved others, yet he himself he cannot save. Well, The first one is true, but the second one is false. Because he could have saved himself, but he didn't. He made the choice not to save himself at all. But isn't that interesting how here he talks about this whole situation? Here are the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, and what are they doing? They're mocking among themselves with the scribes, those that wrote the scriptures. And they said, he saves others, and yet he himself cannot save. Why? Because he wanted to save you and save me. That's why he didn't save himself. Can you imagine at this particular moment, Satan was clapping, oh man, I hope he saves himself. Why? Because then Jesus Christ would not become omnipresent. He had to die. He had to die to rise again on the third day, to go to heaven so that we would die and go to heaven. Otherwise, if he would have never died, then when we would die, where would we go? You see? There wouldn't be any heaven. He had to die to fulfill the word of God. And Satan at this particular time was just, you know, probably not only clapping, but he was standing before the demons and saying, man, hey, you guys, I hope he saves himself and he doesn't go to the cross. And then look what they said in verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him revile him. The two thieves were sitting there and they were mocking him, making fun of Jesus, making fun of him. And yet, immediately as they were making fun of him, one of them came to his senses and said, hey, what am I doing? This is the Son of God. And that's when he rebuked the other one. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And then check this out, verse 33. And now when the sixth hour was come, 12 o'clock noon, 3 hours he's been on the cross, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, till 3 o'clock in the evening. Everything became totally dark. Why? Because of man's sin. And then at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is in Aramaic. It means what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever felt like that? That you've been forsaken by God? Jesus, at that very moment when he took upon himself every one of our sins, he was left alone. If the Father wasn't even there. The Father turned his back on the Son and said, Son, I'm sorry, but I cannot help you. Why? Because Jesus at this particular moment took upon himself every one of our sins. Every one of our sins upon himself. Imagine the loneliness of Jesus being on the cross, looking down, and everybody's mocking you. And yet you know you're God. And you can bring, you know, legions of angels to wipe out every one of those people, but you're holding back. He said, don't you know that I could bring 12 legions of angels and they can wipe out everybody? But he held them back because of his love and grace and mercy, and because he had to fulfill the word of God. He had to fulfill the word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they said, hey, look, he's calling for Elijah. Why? Because they didn't understand Arabic. See, they're interpreting something wrong. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered him to drink, saying, leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. Because the Jews were looking for Elijah to come. I mean, Elijah still has to come. He will be coming right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. We find him in Revelation chapter 11. He will be one of the prophets with Moses or somebody else, one of the two witnesses. They will come back again, and they will come to this earth during the tribulation period. And when the Antichrist is ruling over the earth, they will come for the first 3.5 years, and they will actually cease rain, and everything will dry up, and people will hate these two prophets, and eventually the Antichrist will kill them. And in the middle of the tribulation period, when he kills them, right before the last 3.5 years, in Jerusalem, their bodies will lie on the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. And all of a sudden, man, the Spirit of God enters into these two bodies and they begin to go up to heaven, and every eye watches them go to heaven. Elisha came in the past, but he was taken in a chariot of fire like Enoch. Two men that never died in the Bible, Enoch and Elijah. Elisha will come again. He will be one of the two prophets that are coming. So they're thinking, hey, wait, Elijah might come. Let's wait and see. Verse 37, and Jesus cried out, notice, with a loud voice, and he breathed his last, which means in the other gospel it says, Spirit, now you can go. He's the only one in the history of men that what? He was the only one that could say to his own spirit, Spirit, you can go now. You're dismissed. And he died immediately. And check this out. And then the veil of the temple was torn. You notice that? The veil actually torn in half. What is that? That is in the holiest of holies. In the holiest of holies, the curtain, I mean, the curtain was thick. It went from the bottom to the top and it ripped in half. Why? What was Jesus doing? He was breaking tradition. He was breaking the law. And now he was extending his grace and his love and his mercy to people that would come to him. Why? Because before Jesus cries out on the cross and before this was ever rented, before it was rented completely, the veil, nobody could go in, only the priest, once a year on the holiest of holies, what? On Yom Kippur, he could go in. And now anybody can come into the holiest of holies because of Jesus Christ. You see? That's why he tore that temple. The veil was torn in half from the bottom to the top. Verse 39. And so when the centurion who stood opposite to him saw him, they cried out likewise, notice, like this, and breathed his last. And he said, truly this man was the Son of God. A true confession. When they saw him take his last breath, this centurion is going to be in heaven with us. We're going to see him. He said, this man was the Son of God. Instant conversion at the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice that. And there were also women there, looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salome, and who all followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. Now, these women were always with Jesus. They were cooking, they were cleaning, they were taking care of the men. Pretty cool. So they could do ministry. And it was so cool because what Jesus did here is these women are standing next to the cross, and of course the mother of Jesus is there too. And imagine how Mary must have felt when he saw her son going to the cross, being blasphemed, being beaten, being spit upon, and the crown of thorns on his head. But if we go back to the beginning of his birth, remember Mary, when he was born, she suffered deeply within her own heart when the prophecy came and said that this child is for the rising and the fall. He's going to suffer tremendously. Mary, your son is going to die for the sins of the world. And then it says that many other women, came up with him to Jerusalem. Chapter 16, verse 1. And now when the Sabbath day was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, what they would do is they would clean the body off, they would wash the body down, they would perfume it like a mummy, and then wrap it up and put it in the sepulcher. And they would actually lock it in. So we see these women coming now and getting ready for the burial of Jesus. But verily, early in the morning, Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb, and when the sun was risen, and they said among themselves, who rolled away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Who's going to do it? Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, you've been onto the garden tomb, and you notice that there was a big stone there that was rolled away. Once they would roll the stone away and cover it, they would seal it with a seal, and nobody could move it. I mean, it would take probably 10 or 15 guys to move that stone. And it was always downhill, so nobody could open it up. So now it was secure shut, and say, well, who's going to let us in? But what they did not understand is that God already had prepared the angel to come and roll away the stone as Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. You see? Verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone already had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw the young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. You notice how he describes angels here like young men in white robes. Pretty interesting. You know, when angels appear, they take the transformation of a man. But here he's saying that these angels had long white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said unto them, hey, do not be alarmed. You see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified? He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they have laid him. Hey, go check it out for yourself. He's not here. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Hey, I've been to Jerusalem probably about 22 times. Every time I go down to the garden tomb and I go into the tomb, to me, it is not only moving, it's amazing to be able to be victorious to say, Jesus Christ is not here. He rose again from the dead. Nobody stole his body. That was the rumor they put out. But the resurrection took place. Jesus Christ is not there. He rose again from the dead. Look what he says, verse 7. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, and he said unto you. Now, you know what happens here? The women are the evangelizers, and the men are the cowards. The men are hiding. The women are at the cross. The women are at the tomb. The men are hiding. They're afraid. And who are the first people that the Lord uses? Women. To proclaim the gospel to the men. And say, hey, you guys, Jesus said he's going to meet you in Galilee. You need to go down there and wait for him. He's coming to meet you there. Verse 8. And so they went out quickly and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And now when he arose early on the first day of the week, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Remember, she was a prostitute and the Lord saved her. And she became really a real follower of Jesus Christ. And out of whom he had cast out seven demons. She had seven demons, seven devils that were in her body, and he cast them out. And then look what it says there. And she went and told those who had been with him, the disciples, as they mourned and they were weeping. They were feeling sorry for themselves. Notice that. They didn't believe the word of God. Remember how many times we read when they were walking toward Jerusalem. He said, now look, you guys, we're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. But 3 days later, he's going to rise again from the dead. And they started talking about who's going to be the greatest of all in the kingdom of God. They didn't listen. Here they are. Totally hiding. Verse 11. And when they heard that he was alive, and that he had been seen by her, they did not believe it. Can you believe it? They don't believe it. You're just talking stuff. There's no possible way. And after that, he appeared in another form, which is what? Another form in his heavenly body. Notice that. In his heavenly body. And when he appeared unto them in another form, to two of them, as they were walking, they went into the country. That is, these two guys were walking on the way to Emmaus, and he actually appeared to them, and they were bummed out, and they were talking, and they said, hey, haven't you heard how they killed Jesus, and they crucified him, and he died, and we're on our way to Emmaus, and we're bummed out. And Jesus began to open the scriptures from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, and by the time he finished going through all the Bible, through the Old Testament, they said, did not our heart burn within us? And he disappeared from them. And he went away from them. Did not our hearts burn when he spoke to us these words? Jesus. How burning hearts for Jesus Christ as he revealed himself to them. Then in verse 12 he says, and after that he appeared in another form to two of them that were walking into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, and they did not believe it. Notice, they didn't even believe either of them, so they did not believe in the testimony. Later he appeared to 11 of them as they sat on the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen from the dead. He began to rebuke them. Hey, what's the matter with you guys? You were close to my heart. You were my disciples, and yet you did not believe my witnesses that I sent unto you. They already had given up. And yet Jesus comes and rebukes him. Now, this is what we call the post-resurrection time. 40 days before he rose again from the dead, he rises, he walks with them 40 days, and then he ascends to heaven, and then 10 days later, Pentecost comes. Notice verse 15, the Great Commission now. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a command given to every person. The Great Commission. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything that is deadly, it will be by no means hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Hey, look at what Jesus Christ has given the Church of Jesus Christ. The power to cast out devils, the power to speak in tongues, the power to take up serpents, not like the guys back in the hillbillies of Kentucky, where they actually pick up, you know, they pick up snakes and make themselves be bitten by them. No, he's talking about if you're in the mission field or something happens to you, a serpent bites you, you can pray and God will probably heal you. A miracle would happen through healing. But look what he says also. He says, not only, you know, taking care of you in the mission field, but at the same time, we have the power to do what? Somebody is sick, James chapter what? 5. Lay hands, anoint them with oil, and pray for them, and they will be made what? Healed. The power of healing. Not just for one person, like Benny Hinn, but everybody. Everybody. Anybody can have the gift of healing. We'll be healing them when we go through the Holy Spirit. But think of the power that God has instilled in each one of us individually. To pray for the sick, to cast out devils, to speak in tongues. You know, as our prayer language is given to us, in our closet we can pray privately before the Lord. And yet, why is the church so weak today? I believe because of sin. Too much leaven in the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But at the same time, God wants to bring power to his people. Not so that we can show it off, but I believe that the Lord, in the months to come, not only is he going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit, but he's also going to heal people. And God is going to manifest himself in those that truly seek him in spirit and truth. God will give you the same power that the disciples had. This is the word of God. We don't have to be afraid of what God says. I want everything that God has for my life. Everything. Whatever it is, Lord, give it to me. There are times that maybe God will not give you something that you desire because he knows that it can become an instrument of destruction in your life. But he will give you the things that he knows that you can handle and be in a good steward of those things that he gives to you. And so it's going to be pretty incredible to see that if people are sick or weak or whatever their problem may be, or if people have problems being harassed by demonology, or people that are demon-possessed, that we have the power that in the name of Jesus Christ, you, devil, come out of the person. We can do that. We can do that. We don't have to be afraid of the darkness. We've turned on the light. The light is always greater than the darkness. We have power. Verse 19. And so then, after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up to heaven. The ascension, now he's going up to heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of God. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 1, they're looking up. He's going up and they're saying, oh man, how is he going to come back again? And the angel said, hey, the same way you see Jesus going up, the same way he's going to come again to the same place. Second coming of Christ. He promised it. He's going to fulfill it. Right now, he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And then they went out. And what do? They preached everywhere. The Lord working with them, notice that, and confirming, notice, the word through, notice, accompanying signs and wonders, so be it. Notice that. They went ahead and they began to pray for the sick. They began to cast out devils. They began to practice what Jesus Christ had given to them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray this evening that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit. that you would give us the power, Lord God, not only to know you, but Father, to humble ourselves before you, God. Lord, we pray for the vocal gifts. Father, we pray for the miracle gifts. We pray, Lord God, for the gifts of prophecy. And Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to move in us and to work through us.